We want to thank Dr. Carson for coming. It has been a blessed time to have him expound the word for us. This is his last message this year, but next year, if you would like to write down the dates, Lord willing, Dr. Carson will be back with us, and it's April 22 through 25. April 22 through 25. Here at the conference preview again will be April 21. For any who would like to come early, April 22 through 25, Dr. Carson will be preaching each evening, and we're not sure yet what else we've drafted him into doing, but he'll probably be busier than that. Also, Dr. James Greer will be here with us, Lord willing, as well. I wanted to mention a couple of things about Dr. Carson's books quickly. I think John mentioned this one. This is a devotional book. There are a few good devotional books out there, but this one, For the Love of God, has got to be, I've told him, one of his better ideas. He's taken McShane's reading calendar through the Bible reading and written a commentary on a passage for every day. And it's meaty, it's good, it helps you learn how to read your Bible, and I strongly recommend them. There are two volumes of these back there. Please avail yourself of that. Also, this one, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I wish every Christian in the world could read this. It is just tremendously helpful, solid reading for Christians of every level. This is not just for the pastors. This is for Christians as well. Speaking of which, there is one thing I have against Dr. Carson, and I thought I would mention it before he leaves. Actually, I've mentioned it once before to him, but he really has gone a long way to ruin my credibility as a pastor. He did this to me a few years ago when this book came out, Exegetical Fallacies. Well, now it gets worse than that. Just a minute. It really is an excellent book, and every pastor really should read this. It's an excellent book, help you keep you from mistakes. But what really bugged me about it is that one of the men in our church, Dean Birch, the guy running the bookstore back there, he's the kind of guy you really should not get to know. But he was reading this book. Dean's one of our elders, and he was reading through this, and he called me on the telephone just laughing hysterically. Fred, I've just been reading Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies. You've got to hear this. And he's reading the section on the abused aorist and how the aorist tense can be abused. And Carson writes this: Stagg, he's quoting an author, has not been the only one to warn against the abuse of the aorist. Yet one still finds not only preachers, but also competent scholars making the mistake of resting too much weight on it. Up until that point, I had my church convinced that I was a competent scholar. And all at once it was dashed and it has been ruined ever since. Now, what I thought was interesting is that later in the book, Dr. Carson also deals with the fallacy of overgeneralizations. And I was wondering if this might help bail me out, but I'm not sure. But other than that, this is an excellent book, and we highly recommend it.
Well, it's not every book that gets a reputation for ruining pastors' reputations. I suppose the one thing worse than learning of one's exegetical mistakes is not learning of them. Let us turn now to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. And I will read only the first 11 verses. The last three or four verses I dealt with actually on Sunday morning in connection with the introduction to the epistle. So now I'm going to deal only with 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. At one time, I spent quite a long period studying the book of Job. It was partly in preparation for preaching, partly in preparation for a series of lectures I was supposed to give in East Africa, and partly in preparation for chapter 9 of my little book on suffering, How Long, O Lord? It was a fascinating exercise. I'm sure that many of you have preached through the book of Job. There is a man who, according to the text, is tam. He's a perfect man. He's not talking about sinless perfection, of course, but he is all that a good, complete, mature man can be. He is so good that he's made a covenant with his eye not to look at a woman in lust. He is so good that he actually prays preemptively on behalf of his children, lest some stray thought should have entered their heads. And he suffers horribly and unjustly. That's the point. He suffers unjustly. It is not fair. But Job doesn't know, as his readers know, that there is something going on in the cosmic sphere of things. And so the debates begin. Eliu comes forward and Bildad comes forward and so forth, and the three miserable comforters make their pitch. Their pitch, in brief, is this. It has many nuances, but their pitch, in brief, is this. God is so just, he is so perfect, that if you are suffering, it must be because you have sinned. It is not conceivable that God should do something unjust. So for you to stand there and act as if this suffering is unjust is, in fact, for you to impugn God. For you to demand that God stand in front of you and give an account of himself is to diminish God. It is to be arrogant. What you really must do is simply repent. Just repent. Bend the knee. Acknowledge that it's your fault and God will take it all away. But Job can't do that. He can't do that because, in a sense, that would be untrue. He knows that he hasn't deserved this particular suffering. It is unjust suffering. It would be a compromise of his own integrity. So he comes very close to abusing God, very close to really blasphemous language almost, as he insists that he is right and that God should give him an account of all of this. And eventually the argument peters out and Eliu steps in with his refinements that I shan't go into now. And then finally God speaks. And when God speaks for chapters out of the whirlwind, the whole burden of what he says is this. Have you entered into the treasures of the snow? Where were you when I scattered Orion in the universe. Have you designed the crocodile? Do you bring around the seasons in their course? How much do you really answer me, stand up, answer me. And at the end of these sweeping chapters, eventually Job replies, not, ah, I understand. He replies, I repent. That's very important to understand what he's repenting of. He is not repenting of some alleged sin that ostensibly brought down the judgment. He is not doing that. Because he is not guilty of a particular sin that has brought down this judgment. He's repenting rather of his doubting of God, of his arrogance in insisting that God give him an answer. And then, in chapter 42, he doubles all his herds, and his wife has another 10 children. Now, whether she thought that was a brilliant idea or not, I don't know, but... And the book has a happy ending. Now, as I studied commentaries and learned essays on the book of Job, I found that most contemporary scholars today think that Job 42, this last happy ending chapter, doesn't belong. In a book of such subtlety, they say, it just does not fit. There's a kind of moral ambiguity bound up with the whole book. There is no final answer, even after God has spoken, other than a kind of hushed reverence. But then at the end of the day, whoopee, the right side wins. What sort of an answer is that? It's sort of 1950s Eisenhower cowboys and Indians stuff. You know, the white hats always win. It's what you expect. Clearly, therefore, this must be the work of a later redactor than the sensitive person who has penned the earlier chapters with all of their cherished moral ambiguity. I can understand their frustration. And yet I fear they have utterly misread the God of the Bible. The contemporary critic belongs to a generation that delights in moral ambiguity for its own sake. It is one thing to recognize moral ambiguity in a generation steeped in moral ambiguity. That is mere realism. But to delight in moral ambiguity for its own sake is ultimately to destroy morality. God is not like that. He insists that he is the winner, that righteousness does win, that he is no one's debtor. And on the last day, not only will justice be done, it will be seen to be done. And there will not be any moral ambiguity anymore ever again. Of course, the Bible can describe scenes of horrible moral ambiguity. Think of the final chapters of the book of Judges. There, even the good guys are so morally compromised that the entire story is so foul you can scarcely read it in polite company. But the Bible, when it deals with moral ambiguity, does not parade such moral ambiguity as the epitome of good writing, but rather as a culture gone astray. The point of that last chapter of Job is that God does promise that things will come out right in the end. In that sense, God never calls for sacrifice and suffering that are purposeless and meaningless. True, the Lord Jesus tells us to take up our cross, die daily, and follow him. But his suffering was not meaningless. Nor does he remain in the grave. He is vindicated. He not only rises, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And again in Scripture, we are not simply called to follow Jesus in his suffering. We are told rather that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. There is vindication. In the Old Testament context, the dominant way of demonstrating the vindicating blessing of God was precisely by the kind of rewards that Job ultimately enjoyed. But in the greater light of the New Testament, although there are certainly blessings to be received with gratitude in this life, the greatest glory is still to come. Thus, there is a sense in which Job 42 is an anticipation of New Testament eschatology. It's an anticipation of New Covenant vindication. To leave Job 42 off the book may please 20th century moral ambiguity. It is entirely out of line with the God of the Bible. Meanwhile, then, there is constantly a link between sufferings and glory. And that's true of 1 Peter 5. Thus, verse 1, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Or verse 4, when the context is made clear, after the various struggles and disciplines, and then when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Or again, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Or verses 8 to 10, be self-controlled, alert, your enemy the devil prowls about. Verse 9, resist him. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. Do you see? This constant connection between suffering and glory. But unless you see that the glory is the final goal, the suffering itself becomes sort of an excuse for masochism. And there are some Christians who go through life like that, don't they? They think that their faithfulness is marked out by a kind of down-in-the-mouth willingness to suffer, end of story, period. Back in their mind somewhere, there is some sort of suppressed confessional agreement that there is glory to come, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They don't cherish it. They don't suffer in the light of the glory. It's merely a confessional point for them. But this incentive of glory is meaningless to us unless we perceive with passionate intensity the matchless desirability, the unqualified certainty of the glory still to be revealed. So we have come back in the last chapter to the hope that is expounded in the first chapter, this certain hope. Although the word glory can bear quite a lot of different nuances in different contexts, in this chapter it is a kind of summarizing word for all that await God's people in the consummation. To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. The point is that Christians must constantly remember their destination, or they will falsely weigh their journey. And this, after all, is an apostolic commonality. It's not merely Petrine, it's also Pauline. Therefore we do not lose heart, Paul writes. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. We have sometimes sung about that in poems of various quality. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's sorrows will seem small when we see Christ. One glimpse at his dear face, life's sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. The testimony of church history is very rich in this respect. There is Polycarp, called upon as a witness. He was bishop of Smyrna in the second century. He was arrested when he was an old man and brought into the arena. The proconsul urged him to offer incense to Caesar. Take the oath, he said, and I shall release you. Curse Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Or At the end of the 17th century, the beginning of the 18th century, after the revocation of the Edict of Nantes, there was terrible persecution in France against the Huguenots. Most of their pastors were killed or driven from the country or ended up in slavery on the ships. Many others suffered. Overlooking the Mediterranean is the Tower of Constance. There the French Catholics imprisoned many Huguenot women who refused to abandon the Reformed faith. Marie Durand was incarcerated there in 1729 at the age of 15. 3 years later, when she was 18, she received word that her brother Pierre was hanged at Montpellier. In 1745, by which time she was 31, she was offered her freedom if only she would renounce Protestantism. She refused. She remained a captive for 38 years, emerging at the age of 53, by the standards of those days, a very old woman. How does one do this? Was it worth it? You see, it isn't worth it. Unless Job 42 belongs. It isn't worth it unless there's glory to follow. It's just stupid unless there's glory to follow. Now, Peter had caught some pre-glory visions of glory. With James and John, he had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen Christ glorified, transfigured before them. Moreover, he was a dear friend of John, and he understood how John's mind went when John was expounding these things, manifest now in John's gospel, where the ultimate glory of Christ Jesus in John's gospel is displayed not only in the miracles that he performed, so that at the end of the miracle of the turning of the water into wine, we are told the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. But in John's writing, the ultimate glory is on the cross. He returns to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began by being glorified, by being lifted up in shame and ignominy. It turns out that Christ's greatest glory is presented not in a halo that marks him out as different from others, but in the ignominy and odium and shame of the cross by which he is then returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Peter understands this pattern now. Suffering first, followed by vindication and glory. It characterized not only Jesus' life, but it establishes a pattern that must characterize the Christians as well. And that, of course, now brings us to our outline. First, Christian leadership on the way to glory. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Christian leadership on the way to glory. Christian leadership becomes all the more important when the church is under attack and facing persecution. But the more urgently leadership is needed, the greater the risk that it will become dictatorial and even arrogant. Many a ministry today builds its authority on scare tactics. See, precisely when an age is decaying culturally, it is so easy to build a crowd with negative scare tactics. Let us be quite frank, some of us have indulged in this. There's plenty to warm people up. Don't misunderstand me. But what is striking about the style of Peter's exhortation to Christian elders here is that he exhibits the very humility and steadfastness he wants to see in them. In other words, he refers not only to the example of Jesus Christ in verse 1, but implicitly to himself. He appeals to them, he says, as a fellow elder. Boy, that doesn't sound like the first pope to me, does it? He might have said, I am Peter, apostle, primus inter pares, first amongst equals. and I tell you. He might have, but he doesn't. I appeal to you elders, as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. His exhortation then is to elders. In the New Testament, as you are certainly aware, the term elder, the term overseer or bishop, and the term pastor all refer to one and the same office, different ways of understanding that task, assignment, function, ministry. Peter's principal exhortation in these first verses is then found in its substance in verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock. The English word pastor is simply from the Latin word for shepherd. Be pastors of God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. So here you have the three terms altogether: elders, pastors, overseers, serving as bishops, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, and so forth. Now, the image of the shepherd, of course, stems from Old Testament times. We must recall at least two things. First, at the level of the physical reality, that is, shepherds and sheep in the first century, Old Testament shepherds and shepherds in New Testament times were not like Scottish hill farmers or Australian station owners. Australian station owners round up sheep the way Western cowboys round up cattle with horses and so on out in the outback. But that's not the image of shepherd that Jesus has. When he talks about pastors, he's not thinking of cowboys rounding up vast flocks of sheep. Nor is he thinking of Scottish hill farmers who with these marvelous dogs and a whistle. And the dog goes left or right. You don't see them on TV here. Do you realize that in British television, they have sheepdog contests? Boy, you think that baseball is interesting. You ought to see their sheepdog contests. And they have these dogs that respond to whistles that pull in sheep from all over the place, and they're measured by how fast they can pull them in and without losing one or having to go back for one and running the least distance to get the whole job done and so forth. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus has in mind or what Peter has in mind when he talks of sheep. Somebody's sort of standing on the side and whistling now and then so the dog does all the work. That's not quite the idea either. No, in the first century, the shepherd led the flock. The shepherd guided the flock. The shepherd protected the flock. The shepherd disciplined the flock. The shepherd healed the flock. The shepherd rescued the flock. The shepherd nurtured the flock. The shepherd disciplined the flock. That was all part of what the shepherd did. And the flocks were usually small enough that each shepherd knew his own flock by name, sheep by sheep. At the level of the metaphor, then, two themes prevail in the Old Testament that must also be taken into account. Many Old Testament leaders, religious and otherwise, are thought of as shepherds of the people. Moses is called a shepherd. David is called a shepherd of the people. But almost always, these shepherds turned out to be worthless shepherds. Hence the bitter denunciations, for example, of Ezekiel 34, picked up by Jesus in John 10. All whoever came before me, we're merely fleecing the flock. Moreover, in the Old Testament, God himself is the supreme shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And he often preserves various faithful under-shepherds and at other times denounces the false shepherds. There is David himself saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." That was not only the comment of a shepherd boy, but of one who had become shepherd of the people of God. Contrast, then, the denunciations that God himself levels against the shepherds in Ezekiel 34. They're false shepherds. But in that day, he says, "I will nurture the flock. I will lead them to springs of clear water. I will feed them." 25 times, approximately, in one short chapter, God claims that he is the good shepherd, and he alone, in the last day, will shepherd his people. And then, right at the end of the chapter, after God has said, after Yahweh has spoken again and again and again and said, I will be their shepherd, he says, I will make David their shepherd in those days. This is in the time of Ezekiel. 6th century. 4 centuries after David. This is an announcement of a great David in great David's line. A Davidic shepherd. Who is simultaneously aligned with Yahweh himself, who said that he will be the shepherd all the way through. This is a kind of Ezekielian equivalent of Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 9, likewise, we are told, unto us a son is given, to us a child is born. He will reign on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his government there will be no end. But he is also called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Davidic promises and the promises of the visitation of Yahweh himself begin to come together in these great prophecies. And never far away is the notion of rule, of shepherding the people of God. Moses himself was called from being a shepherd to Jethro's flocks to become shepherd of Israel, to use the language of Isaiah 63:11. David is the royal shepherd, 2 Samuel 5:2, 7:7, and elsewhere. And of course, in the New Testament, this language is then picked up and applied not only to the Lord Jesus in John 10, but it's applied to Christian pastors. Think of what Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. If then these elders are to be faithful pastors, faithful shepherds, what explicitly does Peter have in mind? He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. There is irony in this form of utterance. Serving as overseers? Not ruling as overseers, serving as overseers. It is a participial construction that probably is meant to call to mind the bishops themselves, overseers. This is over against anyone who demands the kind of obedience to himself that is rightly reserved for the chief shepherd alone. We are under-shepherds. Under-shepherds do not have all of the Lord's authority, for we do not have all of the Lord's perfections.
That's right.
We are never stand-ins for him, vicars. We are under-shepherds. Shepherds, but under shepherds. There is only one great shepherd of the sheep. That is why the elder's authority, a real authority, is vested first and foremost in the Word, not in himself, qua shepherd. He teaches the Word of the Lord, not whatever he wants. He is an under shepherd. He enforces the revealed will of the supreme shepherd. He does not promote himself. That is why leadership in the church becomes a tyranny whenever pastors assume their whim has biblical authority, or whenever pastors and churches ignore biblical teaching and proceed on the basis of mere traditionalism or merely faddish convenience and pragmatism. Moreover, there are some limitations on this rule. Be shepherds literally of God's lot, the expression says, which suggests that pastors have lots, if you like, God's appointed portions over which God has given them certain jurisdictional authority. At the same time, the elder is to be an example. After all, in some ways, the elder is one of the sheep, to change the metaphor. So we are told then that we are not to lord it over those entrusted to us, but to be examples to the flock. That's always a risky mix of metaphors, isn't it? How do you be an example to the flock as a shepherd? I mean, do you sort of get down on your hands and knees and eat grass? When I was a boy, we had an interesting experience. I found a little bird that had been thrown out of its nest. It was so hairless, or featherless. It was so naked that it was not going to survive more than a day or two. But my mother was a nurse and a softie when it came to all wildlife. So she found this little, oh, I found it. I gave it to her, said, what do we do with it? Now, probably her natural instincts would have been to say, well, you know, let it be. But by this time, I had removed it from wherever it was, and the mother wasn't going to come back for it. So she took it, and she found an old cage that we had lying around. And she got up every 2 hours in the night. She held it in her hand. She made up a dilute dose of pablum. And with an eyedropper, she stuck it down its gullet and squirted. The bird seemed to be dead. But in the morning, for the first time, every 2 hours, more, another shot of pablum down its gullet. The bird opened one eye. So we called it Chirpy. And my mother nursed Chirpy back to life. It turned out to be a starling. I mean, goodness. Doubtless we should have drowned the thing on the spot. But... but by this time, we kids were all attached to it. And so we got that thing back to life. It grew up to be a full-fledged bird, you know. And it was called Chirpy. It would come to us. And then eventually, we had to return it to the wild somehow. Get it on my finger, and it wouldn't fly. I'd bring it outside. How do you teach a bird to fly? Do I put it down on a twig and then do this? I mean, how do you teach a bird to fly? I thought about this. I took it outside, and I reached my finger up high in the air, and I brought it down as fast as I could. And it flapped like mad and hung on for dear life. So I reached up as high as I could, but it went faster. And this time it fell off, and it sort of staggered through the air, hit the side of the house, and staggered down to the bottom. And I just kept doing this and doing this. And then when it landed, once it landed halfway up a tree and wouldn't come down, chirp, chirp, but it wouldn't come down. I eventually had to go up the tree to get it. Talk about a retarded starling. But eventually it got the idea and it would fly. And what was happening, we'd be flying all day and then we'd come in at night and we'd get food. And then I brought it by the garden patch and it would jump around the outside and I'd dig up worms for it and break them up and feed them to them one by one. And it would just stand there and watch me. It wouldn't dig for itself, the silly thing. You know, I'd dig up the worms and it would expect me to dig up the worms. And eventually I would dig up the worms and sort of show that to them. And eventually he got the idea and he picked up some himself. I was teaching a bird to dig up worms, for goodness sake. I'd ride in at the end of the summer from my days at school on the bicycle from a block away. I'd be yelling at the top of my lungs, Chirpy! And out of one of the poplar trees in the distance, this little bird would come out of it and land on my head as I was riding on the bicycle, you know? That's made me think a great deal about how you train animals. It's made me think about how a shepherd is an example to a flock. You get outside the metaphorical world and it becomes a little easier. Jesus is our great shepherd and he washes his disciples' feet. It becomes a little clearer outside the metaphorical world. If you remain inside the metaphorical world, we can never ever forget that we elders, we shepherds, are also sheep. And a great deal of what we will teach, not least in the behavioral context, must be exemplified by what we do and how we live. That is why, you see, when you look at the lists of qualifications of elders, pastors, overseers in the New Testament, with the exception of only 1.5 of the entries that I won't go into, every single other characteristic is somewhere mandated of all believers. So elders, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 are supposed to be given to hospitality. On the other hand, hospitality is mandated of all believers in Hebrews 13. Elders are not supposed to get drunk. Does that mean the rest of us can go off carousing? No, not likely. We're supposed to know how to rule our own families well. Does that mean the rest of us don't have to give a rip? In every case, what is mandated of elders is mandated of everybody else, except for 1.5 that I won't go into. In other words, the chief characteristic of those lists of qualifications is that we be examples to the flock. We are to exemplify in our own lives what is mandated of all Christians. That's the point. The chief characteristic, thus, of an elder, when you take those lists in their whole context, is that we be consistent models to the people whom we serve as overseers. And the oversight in this connection, therefore, is the oversight of service to bring people under the Word of God, because we ourselves are under shepherds serving one great shepherd. After all, our own supreme shepherd walked in humility. That means we are to serve willingly as God wants. That is not because we feel coerced into it, not because we have made some vows and now we are sort of stuck with it, but willingly, willingly, as God wants us to be. And certainly not greedy for money. Well, most of us are not in a situation where we have a lot of choice in that matter. Or do we? You see, the best possible situation to be in is the situation where the church is saying, oh, we want to free you up so you have no worries in this domain at all. We will be as generous as we can possibly be. And the under-shepherd really doesn't give a rip. The worst possible situation is where the under-shepherd is constantly grasping for increases in salary and extra addenda and gifts and all of this sort of thing. And the church's attitude is, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Let me tell you, too, that this is not merely a Western problem. If you measure materialism by how much you want stuff, rather than by how much you have, I have been in countries that, in my view, are more materialistic than America. That's saying something. Moreover, I recall preaching 2 years ago in Korea at a large church, 30,000 people on a Sunday morning, four congregations of 7,500 each. Afterwards, the senior pastor and a couple of his staff and I were whisked away in a chauffeur-driven limousine, which stopped all the traffic and the policemen saluted as we went by. Now, I have to tell you, that's never happened to me in New York City. I don't think I'd want it to happen to me too often anywhere. It might be just a wee bit addictive. I'm not saying that that particular pastor was, in fact, a materialist. In fact, he was, as far as I could see, a godly, sincere, effective man. I am saying the church can't live long with that sort of power without being addicted. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for power. Serving willingly. That's what the Lord wants. Being examples to the flock. And then, and here's the point of this section, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. You see, once again, all of these exhortations to serve with a certain kind of self-denying committedness ends up, finally, with a great reward on the last day. The first thing to note is not the reward itself, but who gives it? The chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself, who has already been introduced as such at the end of chapter 2. Now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He is our chief shepherd. Do you see? It reminds us that every pastor is never more than an under-shepherd. It is a way of saying that the Lord Jesus, who has already appeared as our example, now appears as the substance of our hope and the one who gives his own reward. Perhaps, too, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, is by virtue of this title not only the shepherd over all of the under-shepherds, but ultimately the shepherd over all of the sheep. He is that great shepherd of the sheep, to use the language of Hebrews 13:20. And all his true sheep anticipate his return and hope for, they eagerly anticipate the glory that is still to be revealed. Here, then, is glory that is worth waiting for. All the brilliance and pleasure of perpetual living in the presence of the living God, in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth, where nothing can ever again sully that perfection. It can never fade away. The language is meant to recall Isaiah 28:5. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of His people. The Lord Himself will be the crown. Just as in the New Jerusalem, the Lord Himself is the light. And the Lord Himself is the temple. And the Lord Himself is all the perfections of life. If you take the imagery of Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heaven and the new earth, you take the imagery of the New Jerusalem, and if somehow in the richness of that imagery you could extract the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, what you'd have left is hell. So here we are then, first of all, Christian leadership on the way to glory. Second, Christian humility on the way to glory, verses 5 to 7. Young men are now addressed, and then quickly that is expanded to all of you halfway through the verse. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. I suspect that the reason why the emphasis is on the young men is because, believe it or not, generational tensions were not invented in the 20th century. There is commonly a tendency for young men to try to overthrow, to try to test themselves against their seniors. It happens all the time. So, if they are to grow in their maturity, be submissive to those who are older. I became pastor of a church, may God forgive me, when I was 23. I was very young. And there was a woman in the congregation who Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, month without end, came by, wrung my hand in her hand, and thanked me warmly, almost in tears for the message, and then added, "But you're so young. You're so young." This went on and on, week after week. And I wasn't wise enough to handle this intelligently, so it began to get under my skin. And eventually, after about 6 months of being told week after week after week what a marvelous sermon it was, and my, you're so young, I said to her, holding on to her hand just a little longer, "Yes, I am young, but Holy Scripture says, let no one despise your youth. No one." Well, she didn't talk to me again for about 3 months. That was a blessed relief right there. It was also a major pastoral mistake. Because the text does not say, let no one despise your youth, period. Be an example. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. And then tells you how to address older men and older women. It was a major pastoral mistake. There was a reflection of the fact that she was right. It's a good thing the Lord forgives us, isn't it?
Yes.
So here then, young men, in the same way, be especially careful. Be submissive to those who are older. That expression could mean to those who are older or to the elders. It's the same expression in the original. But all of you then, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But the issue is more than a question of courtesy or of good order in the church. It is, again, an eschatological issue. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. There's this theme on the way to glory again. You see, humility on the way to glory, this eschatological theme. We are to trust this God who brings things out for His own good and glory on the last day. Thus, the humility at issue is not mere courtesy nor mere graciousness. It is certainly not servility, but the humility of repentance, of self-knowledge, of self-distrust, of saving faith. It trusts this God to bring out things at the end. And that is why I think the text can so quickly move then to verse 7. For even the casting of all our anxiety on Him is probably in this context, first and foremost, the anxiety of the attentions that do arise in the matrix of all of these relationships in the church. So often you see we've pulled verse 7 out as a kind of universal panacea whenever you're feeling under a bit of stress. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Well, undoubtedly that's true. But in the context, the anxiety is precisely the anxiety of the stress of living in a situation that is never comfortable because the church is not made up of comfortable people. We're all sinners in need of grace. We're at various stages in our pilgrimage. And we have not yet, not any one of us, ever reached perfection. So there is a great need for forbearance, for loving each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins, which is what chapter 4, verse 8 says. So in other words, we walk humbly, recognizing that God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble, and that in due course He will raise us up. And meanwhile, we learn to cast all our cares on Him because He cares for us. Here then is humility on the way to glory. Third, Christian warfare on the way to glory, verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are enduring the same kinds of sufferings. So, ultimately, the God of grace, again, who calls you to His eternal glory, verse 10. Today, our Zoom cameras can conjure up pretty terrifying pictures of lions. They zoom in from, you know, a nice safe distance of half a mile or so, and then you get this horrendous picture of some wild lion tearing apart a wildebeest or something. But the early Christians, some of them, got to know lions close up. They didn't need Zoom cameras. There's a sense, you see, in which this is not nearly as terrifying to us as it was to the first Christians, because I doubt if any of us has ever met someone who's been eaten by a lion. But by the time Peter is writing this, you're getting Christian martyrs, the first wave of them. And the threat is real. When he says, be careful because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, they've got a lot of mental images coming to bear right away. It happens every weekend in the arena. He is our enemy, our adversary. And though he is a defeated foe in principle, he's a bit like Hitler. The Russians are coming in from the east. The Allies have already taken over North Africa. They're already halfway up the boot of Italy. And now after D-Day, they've landed on the beaches of Normandy. Anybody with half a brain in his head can see that the war is over. Does Hitler quit? No. The Battle of the Bulge comes next.
Yes.
Do you see, the war is already over for us in some deep and principled way. The climactic engagement has been fought. Our D-Day is past. Christ has won. The devil is a principially defeated foe. Does that mean he quits? No. Revelation 12 says he is enraged because he knows his time is short. Which is why these cleanup operations, as it were, are the most angry yet. They are the worst. As the Battle of the Bulge takes out before Christ's return, as it were. So our struggle requires alertness and self-control. We must not let down our side just because Christ has triumphed in principle. We are to resist. What a lovely verb, resist, resist. That Marie Durand, of whom I spoke, inscribed in the stone coping around the hole in the floor in the Tower of Constance where she was incarcerated, is the word scratched out with other stones and fingernails. Résister, résister, resist. Such resistance is anchored in faith. It is stabilized by our memory that other Christians have suffered too. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. That last clause, you know that other Christians are suffering the same kind of sufferings, constitutes encouragement in knowing we are not alone. It reminds you of the bonds in Jesus Christ that unite us to fellow Christians. It reminds you of the suffering that is inherent to genuine Christian faith, and it stimulates hope. It stimulates hope. The consummation is not far away. And last, the Christian's God holding out the glory, the Christian's God holding out the glory, verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter, in other words, closes his epistle as he began it by going back to the royal grace of God and the importance of this Christian hope that looks to the future. The grace that saves us brings us to glory after we have suffered a while. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is little genuine spirituality, stable Christian ethics, grace and perseverance, moral resolve, boldness in witness, vigorous Christian fellowship, transparent God-centeredness, or gospel fidelity, apart from a stance that anchors our being in eternity, that makes us homesick for heaven, that finds us laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, that lives and chooses and dies with eternity's values in view. I do not think that any generation can long be faithful in any of the domains that I've mentioned that loses a passionate homesickness for heaven. It may be that 50 years ago we were fighting rather unbecomingly over the details of our eschatology. And then came a generation that was so worried about being heavenly minded that we were no earthly good. We've now become so earthly minded we're good for neither heaven nor earth. And it is hard today to find Christians who are really eagerly desirous of Christ's return.
That's right.
And are joining with the church of every generation saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're just too comfortable. So perhaps the Lord, in his great mercy, will give us some more trials so we'll find out what's important. Maybe in his great mercy, he will give us a few more tears, so we'll start to sing again with passionate sincerity. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, life's sorrows will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Only faintly now I see him with a darkling veil between, but a better day is coming when his glory shall be seen. Hear then the word of the Lord. The Christian's God holding out the glory, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He does this even within this life and in perfect consummation in the life to come. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.